When Hillcrest first hired me as their youth pastor about 15 years ago, one of the first trips with Hillcrest Student Ministry was out to Standing Rock Indian Reservation. We did a week out at Little Eagle and did a vacation Bible school and did sporting events in the afternoon. Great trip. And the last night of our trip, we kind of had a free night. We went out for supper as a group, and then the middle school group went with the other youth leader, and they went snipes hunting, which is fantastic. If you haven't had that experience, I'll take you out sometime. It's great. But the high school group stayed back. We hung out in the basement of the church we were staying at, and just playing games, talking, hanging out, that type of thing. About a half hour into the evening, a couple of high school students who had gotten away from us came running into the church and came running down the stairs with that "we just did something we shouldn't have done" type of look on their face. Shortly after they came downstairs, this very red-faced gentleman also entered the church and screaming, "Where are they? Where are they?" And I'm like, "Oh, we got a problem on our hands." And so I'm like, kind of knowing who, but wanting to feel the situation out a little bit. I said, "You know, who?" And he said, "I want those two boys who rolled my tires across the highway." I'm like, "Oh, wow, this is setting up to be a good one." And the guy was livid. He was very upset. And so I haven't identified the students yet. And I asked him, I said, "What can I do, or what can we do to appease the situation?" That was the wrong word to use at that point. He said, "Appease the situation. Appease the situation. I'll tell you what you can do to appease the situation." He must have said it five or six times, and I realized I should not have used that word with him, because now he's mad at me. "I'll tell you what you can do. The sheriff's on his way to my shop right now. I want those two boys who took my tires there when he gets there." And then he stormed off. Well, long story short, I took the boys over to the shop. They got a really good scaring when they sat in the back of a sheriff's car for a little bit. Then they had to go across the highway, pick up the tires, and stack them back up at the guy's shop. And I vowed to never use the word appease again. You see, in that situation of conflict, and in countless others since then, I was trying to seek peace. And so when we're in situations where we're having to figure out a conflict, how to navigate conflict, how to right a wrong, we're trying to be a peacemaker. We're trying to create peace. We're trying to bring peace into situations that is currently lacking peace. And our blessing today from Matthew 5:9 talks about that. Jesus says these words, "God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God." In the NIV, I think it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I like how the NLT says, "Blessed are those who work for peace." Because today we're going to focus on that active element of seeking peace, the effort required for peace. The idea of peace, both in our day and in Jesus' day, seemed to be a slippery and elusive concept. It's one of those things that if you ask people, "Are you for peace? Are you pro-peace?" most would say, "Well, duh, of course I want peace." But when it comes to actually working for peace or being active in seeking peace, it can be another story. In Jesus' day, the Promised Land, the Holy Land, much of what we know to be Israel, is under Roman occupation. So the land of Israel, this Promised Land that God had promised the Israelites, is under the occupation of yet another foreign power. And the Romans had made certain allowances to the Jewish people. They had allowed them to kind of keep one of their leaders in pseudo-power, so King Herod was allowed to rule, if you will, but he was more of a figurehead than actually having any power. They got to keep the temple, they got to keep their synagogues, they got to keep paying offerings and taxes to the temple. But there were continual reminders that their situation was not favorable. It was less than ideal. In addition to their religious offerings and taxes, they had to pay Rome's taxes. And some of the most corrupt people in the Roman government were tax collectors. They would come and they would say, this is your tax bill. And they would add 10%, 20%, 30%. They would add above and beyond what you owed for taxes. And the tax collector would take that off the top, put that in his own pocket. It's why guys like Matthew and Zacchaeus in the New Testament are not looked upon favorably. As it nears the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it's obvious that the Jewish leaders lack the authority to condemn Jesus to death. Pontius Pilate, you remember, is the Roman leader who oversees the Holy Land at that time. He symbolically appeals to King Herod during Jesus' mock trial, but in the end, it's Pilate's call and his alone on what to do with Jesus. And so these are just reminders that all is not right for the Jewish people within the Holy Land. And within the Jewish religion itself, there were different branches, different groups, different denominations. And these groups had their own ideas of what to do with the Romans. The Pharisees, a group that we're familiar with from the New Testament, they were more concerned with religion than they were with politics. And they kind of accepted Rome as a necessary evil as long as they got to practice their religion the way they wanted to. The Sadducees, another group you've probably heard of, were pro-Rome. They were in charge of the temple. They controlled the religious ceremonies that happened at the temple. They controlled the offerings and the taxes for the Holy Land for the temple. And Rome was in cahoots with them as long as they didn't upset the balance of power. The Essenes were a priestly class who believed in the imminent arrival of God's kingdom. They thought that the Messiah was coming soon, that the world was going to end rather quickly. They withdrew from society to avoid corruption and focused on studying the Torah. And there was a fourth group called the Zealots. And they were an ultra-nationalistic group. And they proclaimed revolution to be God's solution to the problem of Rome and Rome's occupation. These were extreme Pharisees and devoutly religious Jews living mostly in the region of Galilee. They believed that taxes were due only to God. They hated Roman rule, and they often practiced terrorism against Rome and against Rome's authority. And so this is the political and religious climate that Jesus is saying these beatitudes, these strange blessings against. And it's no wonder as Jesus' popularity grows that he's seen as a threat to some, and to others he's the messianic savior handpicked to overthrow the Roman government. And if you were one of those zealots, one of those in that camp, you definitely saw Jesus as this military political figure looking to overthrow Rome. And all throughout the New Testament, there's examples of zealot influence. One of Jesus' 12 disciples is called Simon the Zealot. That's different than Simon Peter, different disciple. And they actually label him the Zealot. Most of Jesus' disciples come from Galilee, the region where the zealot influence was highest and most pronounced. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday in a couple of weeks. And when Palm Sunday comes and the people lay their coats and their jackets along that path as Jesus is riding on a donkey, they fully expect him to take out Rome. They're not thinking he's going to the cross at that point. They're thinking their freedom is coming, that revolution is happening. In the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Jesus is betrayed, Peter slices off the ear of the high priest's slave and Jesus rebukes him by saying, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword." But Jesus' disciples were armed for a fight. The authorities coming to get Jesus were armed for a fight. Everyone on the outside looking in thinks a battle, a fight, lead up to war is going to happen. And so against that backdrop again, this is what's happening when Jesus uttered these words about blessed are those who work for peace. Can you imagine? I mean, the crowd is hyped up. The crowd wants a revolutionary. And they want a new leader. They want Rome kicked out. They want their country back, their land back, their way of life back. And you can almost see the resignation on the crowd's faces as Jesus makes his way through those strange blessings. Blessed are the the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who thirst for justice. And then this one, blessed are those who work for peace. What? I kind of thought we were going the opposite direction of peace, Jesus. And I wonder what Simon the Zealot's thinking when Jesus gets to that beatitude. Really? Peace? When Jesus says, blessed are those who work for peace, perhaps some different images pop into your head about what it means to be someone who works for peace or what that looks like. You know, maybe, you know, the idea of inner peace comes to your mind. You've got this, you know, raccoon, animal, beast thing hanging out. What is it?
It's a ringtail lemur.
Okay, there you go. Fact checking, here we go. That's good. It's good. Do I owe the Bartels 40 bucks now? 50? Maybe you think of this. Okay, serenity now! All right? Maybe when you think of peace, this image comes into your mind. These are some of the 180 gals from winter camp showing off their yoga stuff, I guess. Okay? While there's certainly nothing wrong with those approaches to inner peace, Jesus' words are for you and I to live at peace, but also to bring peace, bring harmony between others. Those who work for peace is being about an active reconciler, being someone who treats their enemies well, someone who begins with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and uses that as their motivation to seek peace between ourselves and other people and also between other groups. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says it like this, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and following. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Do not be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and do not think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable, and do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. You know, verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Verse 18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. It's a lot to think about. It's a lot to ponder. What does that look like in our day-to-day life? What does it look like for you and I to be someone who is a maker of peace? Before we jump into some specifics, I want to communicate that being a person who works for peace does not mean avoiding or the absence of conflict. You can have conflict in your life, you will have conflict in your life, and you can still be someone who works for peace. The presence of conflict does not disqualify you from being a worker of peace. It's what you do with that conflict that matters. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have conflict in your home. You're going to have conflict at work, conflict at school, even conflict here as a church. But that doesn't mean that the conflict needs to turn into drama. Do you know the difference between conflict and drama? If you have a conflict with someone, it's okay. You go to that person, you talk it out, you hash it out, you explain your positions, you can, you know, be energetic and emotional or logical, however you're wired personally to, you know, talk about your conflict, but you go one-to-one. Drama happens when I have a conflict with someone, but I want to talk about it with somebody else. Can you believe that person did this? Can you believe they treated me like that? Can you believe? Oh, I cannot believe they did that to you. You are way too good for that. You got to blah, 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 you know, and it's like, that's drama. It's okay to have the conflict, but it turns into drama when we avoid the conflict and just process that conflict with someone else without actually dealing with the conflict. Being a person who continually turns conflict into drama could disqualify you from being a worker for peace. Not like, we're not talking about your salvation, but if you're always someone who seeks the drama, it's going to be very hard to also be a person who works for peace. We can't escape conflict, but we don't have to fuel it with drama. So what does being someone who works for peace look like? A few examples, maybe some of these will hit, maybe some won't, but a few examples for us to consider. The first is your homes or your families. Being a worker for peace starts with your marriage. It starts with your children. It starts with your families and your homes. I know that's a lot easier said than done. Working for your peace in your home or family or marriage, again, doesn't mean that you're not going to have conflict. The best stories, the best, you know, books, the best movies have conflict, but it means how you handle that conflict and what situations you're going to deem worthy of having a conflict about. So with your spouse, you kind of learn, okay, we're going to have a conflict about this, but at some points you let some stuff go too, right? And with your kids, same thing. What are we going to have a conflict about? What are we going to let ride? You know, what hill or hills are worthy of dying on, if you will, and which ones are not as big of a deal in the grand scheme of things? And that's going to look different between marriages, between families, between homes. I might deem one hill worthy of dying on that you say, that's not a big deal, and vice versa. But the idea is to not let every little thing become this conflict. What about work? What might it mean to be a worker of peace where you and I work? And again, there's going to be conflict at work. Coworkers getting promoted ahead of you. Problems with coworkers, annoying coworkers, bosses that don't treat you the way you ought to be treated. Customers or clients who complain about your product or service or complain about your work that you can't really do a lot about. And things we've been talking about this morning apply here too, right? It's not the conflict that's bad, it's often the drama that is bad. It's not a problem, or it's not bad to have conflict with people. Again, it's what you do with that conflict. Again, you have a problem with the coworker, do you go with the coworker with that problem, or do you talk to another coworker about that coworker? Problem with your boss, talk to your boss, or do you talk to someone else about that problem? Never do anything with it. And perhaps you've done that. You've leaned into that conflict. You've confronted the coworker. You've confronted the boss. You've actually done that. It hasn't gotten any better. You said, Brian, I've done those things, and the situation persists. That's tough. You have some options, right? You can continue to confront. That's not a lot of fun, but you can continue to say, hey, you're doing it again. We talked about this, and kind of revisit that conversation you've had. You can ignore it. That can be tough too, depending on what it is. You can change jobs if it's that bad, if it's that grating, if it's that tough for you. You can switch spots, although that's a really tough decision too. But you have options when it comes to those conflicts rather than keeping the drama going by talking about it to other people. What about our schools, students? You can certainly apply these ideas, these principles as well. Students, don't escalate conflicts at school. You know, I've been to a lot of our schools. I've been in classrooms and on field trips and at sporting events and at musicals and plays and that type of thing. And our teachers and administrators have a very tough job, regardless of the school. And you see some students who get, you know, picked on, and that's not good. You see some students who get picked on, and they want to fight right back. Hillcrest students, how can you be workers for peace? How can you be people who don't escalate conflicts? How can you be students who look out for people who get picked on and make sure that that doesn't happen, at least under your watch? I was at our kids' school this last week and saw this picture just randomly on one of the teacher's doors. And it says, we are peacemakers. A good image for them, good image for that school, for that class, and good image for all of us. No matter where we go, what situation we go into, to be people who make peace. Social media. How about for working for peace on the social media sites that we utilize? Our culture, not just our people here, but our culture as a whole, Our use of social media is a snapshot of our culture. And that snapshot reveals division, tension, mistrust, anger, and hostility towards those or those groups who don't see the world or see life the way that you do or that I do. And I know that your response and your reaction is the right one and the justified one, right? It's the other side, it's the other person, it's the other post that is in the wrong, and you are just, you know, standing up for what you believe in and communicating your position, and those things are all fine. But don't be the internet troll. Don't be the person that picks fights online. Don't be the person who fights online with people you don't even know. Good night, goodness. Is there not enough conflict in your life that you don't have to go online to seek it from people you don't even know? How can you be a worker for peace online? How can you represent Jesus and the gospel when you're online? There's some other ways, too, within our community, within our world, that we can be peacemakers. Our mission focus for the month is LSS's Center for New Americans. And these are families who are new to our community. They work here. Their kids attend school here. They live in our neighborhoods and live in our backyards. And what should the response of people who follow Jesus be to those who are new to Sioux Falls? One great way, simple way, is to just pick up a list on your way out on that back bulletin board, various items that these families need. Next time you're at the store, you pick up a couple of items, you bring them back here to Hillcrest, we make sure that LSS receives those items. Great way. It doesn't really cost you a little bit of money, doesn't really cost any time, but a great way to participate minimally in welcoming people and being someone who's working for peace in our community. Adams Thermal Foundation is our mission focus for next month, for April. And again, you will have the opportunity to consider sponsoring a child in Ethiopia through a couple of different sites, a couple of different schools that Adams Thermal works with closely down there. For about $30 a month, you provide for their education, you provide for their nutrition, for their health. They also provide for their salvation, for their spiritual upbringing, that they hear the gospel and the good news of who Jesus is. Brianna Letha is a way to work for peace in our world. Brianna is trying to raise funds to go to Germany and be a worker of peace over there. She wants to work with Youth for Christ and share the gospel to German kids and American kids who are living over there with American families. And as Hillcrest Church, we support her each and every month. When you give here, a portion of that goes to her, help her. She had no idea that I was sharing this today. She's out of town raising funds to get over there. But maybe you want to support her above and beyond with your own budget, your own personal resources. And that's a way to work for peace in our world. The final way to be a worker of peace ties nicely with the benevolent offering that we take this month, today, each third Sunday of the month. And this offering goes to help out people here at Hillcrest with real needs. Food and rent and utilities. Hillcresters get laid off and they can access this fund, or sometimes people give through this fund to help people they know who have needs in our community. It also helps organizations like the Community Outreach and others that we partner with to help out people in Sioux Falls with needs that we're not aware of but that we can help out with financially. And so when we give to the Benevolent Fund, we're also part of being a worker of peace right in our community as well. So as Kelsey and Trina prepare to close us with a song, let's pray for our offering, and let's also pray that we would be workers for peace. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity to be part of such a great faith community, a great church. A church who seeks to love you, a church who seeks to love those that they come into contact with, a church that seeks to be makers of peace. And so may you stir our hearts as to what that looks like in our day-to-day lives. For the conflict that we have at home, the conflict that we have at work, the conflict that we have in our schools, the conflict that we have in our community, in our nation, in our world. May you reveal to us how we can be people who work for peace as evidence that we follow you. As we give this offering to the benevolent offering, we pray you use these funds to help people here and throughout our community with real needs. We pray that they would be blessed by this offering. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.